Luke chapter 3 and 1 to 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, joined the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison.
It's here. It's finally here. We've each had that feeling at points in our lives, haven't we? The lighting of the Olympic Stadium torch, the party balloons tied to the gatepost of the house, the white dress emerging from a vintage car by a church. It's not the 100-meter final. It's not the birthday cake candles being blown out in a bustling room. It's not the bride and the groom gazing at each other during their wedding vows. It's not the climactic event. But it's here. What we've been waiting for has arrived. And this evening, as we start a new sermon series in Luke's Gospel, we're going to see that Jesus Christ's earthly ministry is here. It's finally here. Now, you might be sitting here this evening with joy in your hearts at the very mention of Jesus Christ. Equally, you might be sitting here this evening wondering what all the fuss is about. The key question is this: why is Jesus worthy of my attention? Why is Jesus worthy of my attention? And tonight, as we look at Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20 together, we're going to see something of God's good answer to this question. the instrument that God will use in preparing the way for Jesus Christ is a man named John the Baptist. But just before we dive into Luke 3, let's get our biblical bearings as we start this new sermon series. Luke's gospel is one of four Spirit-inspired accounts of the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of the Old Testament, in one way or another, has been pointing to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises. Luke shows us the aim of his gospel in the opening verses. Please flick in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So Luke's aim is clear: to ensure that his readers know the certainty of the things that they've been taught about Jesus Christ. And in the first two chapters of Luke, which we've looked at during recent Christmas services, we learn that God has gone to great lengths to prepare for Jesus' coming into the world. We learn that God's already revealing the identity of this child. We learn that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior that God promised through the Old Testament prophets. We also learn that Jesus is the Son of God. The first two chapters of Luke's gospel serves as something of an introduction. And then there's an interlude, a gap of about 18 years between the end of chapter 2 and the start of chapter 3. Both Jesus and John the Baptist have grown into men in these intervening years. So please have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 3 as we see firstly John's word of repentance. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke has carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and we're given an orderly account rooted in sound historical context. The timing of these events is tied to specific names and dates. This is robust history, not speculation and hearsay. And did you notice the telling phrase in verse 2? The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. This is both important and deliberate, as it's exactly the introduction that many of the Old Testament prophets were given. We're told the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the word that came to Jonah, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, and the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Do you see what Luke's saying? John is a prophet bearing the word of God, the word of the Lord. In fact, he's the first prophet that's been heard for about 460 years. And did you notice the important detail that Luke throws in at the end of verse 2? The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And just in case Luke's readers miss the subtlety, he spells it out. Isaiah 40 is being fulfilled. It's here. It's finally here. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. These verses brim with excitement. We're about to see the glory of the Lord revealed. We're about to see God's salvation. Remove the obstacles. Make straight and smooth the path. Roll out the red carpet. Here comes the glorious salvation of our God. So God's word comes to John, and Isaiah 40 is being actively fulfilled. But what exactly is John's message? Did you notice in verse 3, John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this biblical word repentance is all about a change of mind, a turning away from our sin and turning towards the Lord God. And this change of mind, if genuine, is accompanied by a change of action. Repentance is required because sin is so serious. Our natural rejection of God and rebellion against his rule and authority carries a terrible penalty. The penalty is the just judgment of a holy God. The penalty ultimately is to be banished from the presence of God to a place that Jesus calls hell. Please look with me at verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John doesn't mince his words, does he? He's not a smooth-talking flatterer. No. John tells the people exactly what they need to hear. Repent and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And this is something we all need to do. Those listening can't say, "I'm exempt because I'm a relative of Abraham." No. We all have the same root problem that provokes the just anger of God. Sin. The people need to turn from their sin. And this turning, if genuine, will be accompanied by visible fruit. Their lives will be visibly different. How so? Well, verse 11, those with plenty should share with those who have nothing. verse 13, tax collectors should act with honesty and integrity. Verse 14, soldiers shouldn't rob or falsely accuse. Instead, they should be content. Repentance is all about a change of mind, a turning away from our sin and turning towards the Lord God. And this change of mind, if genuine, is accompanied by a change of action. True repentance bears fruit. There should be a picture coming up on the screen for us. Recently, we were on holiday as a family, visiting Rachel's sister and her husband and children. Now, you might be forgiven for assuming that we're in the Southern Hemisphere from some of the clothing on display, but we were actually in Kent. And in the field behind the children were hundreds and hundreds of apple trees. My brother-in-law Richard grew up on a farm where the main crop was apples. And during our time in Kent, we saw a real variety of trees. There were some that were young and about to come into fruit for the first time. Other fields contained trees that were highly productive with a fantastic yield of crop. One field was completely bare, with lots of uprooted trees lying around. Richard told me that this field had become unproductive, and so the trees had been ripped out. You see, the health and worth of the trees was visibly apparent from their yield of fruit. And that's the picture in Luke 3. We here today, like John's first hearers, need to heed this call to repentance. Be under no illusion. The greatest problem for each one of us is the problem of sin. But we can choose to repent of our sin and to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Do we want to be like the trees in Kent that are unproductive and have been ripped out? Or do we want to be like the trees that produce a fantastic yield of good fruit? Will we respond to John's word of repentance? Will we turn from our sin and rejection of God's authority and turn towards Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? If so, we will observe the fruit that follows. Remember the examples that John gave to his hearers in verses 11 to 14. Fruit of generosity, fruit of honesty and integrity, fruit of contentment. We can't achieve these things in ourselves, but God can and will achieve these things in us as we repent of our sin and turn to him. We've seen John's word of repentance. Secondly and finally, we see John's word of preparation. Luke has pointed us to John's message. He's preparing the way for the Lord from Isaiah 40. And in Luke 1, verses 76 and 77, we read these Spirit-inspired words from John's father, Zechariah. So Luke 1, 76 and 77. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. It's clear that the main event is yet to come, and that John's ministry is one of preparation for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how does John fulfill this? What does John have to say about the Lord? Well, please look with me at verses 15 to 18. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Did you notice in verse 18 that John proclaimed the good news to his hearers? Literally, the gospel. And an integral part of the gospel is the announcement of Jesus Christ as Lord and Judge. The people are longing for the Messiah, the Christ, God's promised King, who will rule for all eternity. The Old Testament scriptures have pointed to the Messiah's coming and rule. The people have their focus on John. John lifts their focus and points the spotlight on the Lord Jesus. John does this in two ways. Firstly, John points to the greater person of the Lord Jesus. John acknowledges to the crowd that Jesus is far more powerful than he is. And Jesus wields far more authority than John. John isn't even worthy to stoop and untie the straps of Jesus' sandals. He's not even worthy to serve the Lord Jesus in this lowly position. Secondly, John points to the greater ministry of the Lord Jesus. Whereas John is limited to baptizing with water, the Lord Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus will send his Spirit into the hearts of believers to fundamentally transform them. Spiritual life is given by Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, we see this picture of Jesus as the judge. It's a farming picture. Jesus is using his winnowing fork to throw wheat up into the air. The dense wheat kernels land on the floor and are gathered up. The wispy chaff is blown away and ultimately burned up. Jesus' ministry is one of salvation and judgment. Salvation for those who will repent and receive forgiveness in his name. Judgment for those who reject his free offer of forgiveness and continue in their wickedness. And this is good news. John shines the spotlight on the Lord Jesus to prepare the way for him. When I was slightly younger, I remember going along to a number of music concerts to see various bands. And one feature of lots of these concerts was the support acts that played. Now, typically, everyone's interested in the headline act. You've paid and you've travelled to see the headline act. And the supporting acts are there as something of a bonus. If the support acts do their job well, they perform with a level of humility. They realise that their set is not the main event. They realise that people haven't made a special effort to come and see them. But they can still make a valuable contribution. They could build anticipation for the main event, often telling the crowd how phenomenal the headline act is. All this means that when the interlude is over and the opening notes of the headline act start to play, there's a readiness, an excitement. And that's the role of John in these verses. John is the support act, preparing the way for the headline act, the ministry of Jesus Christ. John's hearers would have been left in no doubt about the power and authority of the Lord. They would have been left in no doubt that the Lord will be the Saviour and Judge of all people. Do we have that view tonight? Do we have a clear view of Jesus' power and authority? He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. All people will see God's glory in him. All people will see God's salvation in him. He's supremely worthy. Do you see that? And do you see the good news about Jesus' role as judge? There's so much evil and corruption in this fallen world. In verses 19 and 20, we see a tangible example of this in the actions of Herod. Herod locks up this faithful prophet of Jesus Christ. We long for justice. We long for evil to be held to account. Jesus is the judge who will gather his people to himself. He freely offers forgiveness through his blood shed on the cross for our sins. He's also the judge who will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Evil will be punished. Ultimately, the penalty for our sin will either fall on the Saviour, Jesus Christ, or on the sinner, ourselves. Will we acknowledge Jesus as our personal Lord and Saviour? These verses in Luke chapter 3 are so precious. Have John's words prepared the way for a relationship with the Lord Jesus in your heart? Do you see how worthy the Lord Jesus is? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this portion of your word. We thank you for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the glory and worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for using John as your instrument to prepare the way for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and his ministry. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.